Last Sunday was my birthday Sunday. I was supposed to let you vote my age. You know what it is, but you were to vote the way you wanted me to act. I didn't take a vote because Nate Holden from the city council decreed. Decreed me 39. Now, last year you voted 44 and I had a heart attack. 39 ought to be interesting. Much more interesting than 69. On those special days, we have so many guests and so many wonderful things that happen, at least wonderful for me. And to see my dad again. And by the way, we have audio and videotapes of Dad singing that song. That little boy of mine. The same video that you saw last Sunday. And the words in the bookstore that will be open on the foyer at the close of the service. But because so much was happening, I didn't get to finish my message. So I decided I'd finish it today. Then I'm so late and the music was so grand I won't have time today either. But I'll start it. Romans 8, 24. But I want to first take you in memory to Ephesians. How many have seen the movie My Fair Lady? Professor Higgins and his love affair eventually with the lady he was tutoring. But first and foremost, with the English language. That love affair that he portrayed for the English language, I have for the Greek. The scripture says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Part of that rightness of time, the precision point of the revelation, when, as John says in his gospel, the one who was with God, who could tell us all we need to know about God, moved from behind the curtain of the unknowable in eternity and struck a tent, that's the Greek word, struck a tent in human flesh, moved into that tent called Jesus of Nazareth, and brought God into the streets and the marketplace. The word in the Greek is so precise. No man has seen God, John said, but Christ hath declared Him. Exegesis is a word in the original that's, or rather in the English, that's a cognate of the Greek. You study in theological schools scriptural exegesis. It means to lead forth from behind the curtain what wasn't seen, and put it on display. Such is the precision of the words in the Greek. And that one came forth and declared, we translate it in the King James, but doesn't even come close to the word in the original. No man has seen God, but Christ is the exegesis of God. He led Him forth from behind the curtain and put Him on display. And the moment in which He did that, because God's word in Ephesians says it's God's nature to bless, but the means by which He will bless to those of us, His creation, is via the means of word, communication in word, which is why, and the root is lager, log in the Greek, which is why the word is chosen on the stage of mental communication at the time he came to describe and name Jesus as the Logos of God, the Word of God, we translate it. But that root in the Greek is more than just a word. It is the word from the one who speaks, and not a thing becomes everything. Indeed, Hebrews 11, this is heavy stuff, but stay with me. Hebrews 11 says faith begins right here. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith begins, Hebrews 11 says, with the acceptance that the ultimate favor, God Himself, spoke a word. And nothing became everything. He didn't rearrange things. You want to define creation as the Big Bang? Go ahead. The Big Bang was His Word. He spoke, and from nothing, everything came. He has to be careful what he says, because with God, words and facts are the same. When He speaks, it is. And that is the chosen means by which, Ephesians says, He will reveal Himself, He will bring forth His blessings, He will tell us. It's not so strange and mystical. What would your relationships between persons be without words? Oh, you may love that newborn baby. But how many that are parents can remember the joy when it speaks its first word and begins to understand words, whatever the language frame, and the shape of the words and the nature of the language and the way syntax, to use the complicated grammatical word, is formed. Some words, some languages like ours, things have relationships and the verbs change, but the things don't change. I ran, I will run, I was running. I ran home, I ran out, I ran there, I ran here. The nouns change. The verbs, or the nouns stay the same, essentially. The verbs change. Some languages, you change the verb, it changes the nouns and changes the pronouns. And those people have a more fluid way of looking at reality. And if I want to get really philosophic, as I have sometimes, it divides the whole world into idealists and realists and epistemology, but that's a whole different subject. Words are important. They shape you before you even are aware you're being shaped. God chose that method. As we are enriched by verbal communication, written communication, words, God, oh, they translate it, the blessed God, as though we're blessing Him. The original has that word from which we get eulogy. Eulogy has log in it, the root word in the Greek. Now, we eulogize people when they die. God eulogizes us by speaking to us His blessings. And that's why we call this the Word of God. The eternal Word became the living Word to become the spoken Word, to become the written Word. And we now communicate this word, which is why this church exists, for no other reason than to communicate God's word, a blessing to us. And in that Ephesian letter, he starts out with one of the most blessed declarations. That real complicated word, I haven't returned to it, I've referred to it but not returned to it for a couple of years now. How many remember when we preached on Ephesians 1, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world? And the word chosen us, ex alexito. How many remember that? Ex alexito. Now the Greek is so precise, I want to show you something. Am I already lost you with this heavy stuff? Don't act like it if I have. Ex alexito. worn out, so let's use another color. Remember? We change when we move from the present tense to you that remember any of your English classes. We can learn to speak it without knowing the grammar. But we will change the endings of the verbs. And we have strange things in English. If we are going to use the infinitive form, we say to run. We put a little preposition in front of it. To run, or to give, or to speak, or to preach, or to sleep. Then as the verb begins to take its form, it will change in its letter structure, or we'll change the end of the word. If we say, I run, I ran, that's past tense. In Missouri, you say, I runned. We put ED lots of times on the end to show the past tense. The Greek shows the past tense by putting the letter E in front. Then they combine words like we do in the English sometimes. We combine letters to make it easier to speak. So here we have the word that combines some letters into one for easy pronunciation. But what we have, past tense, out a calling, out call like we can, and we have leg in the middle, which is to choose by speaking. And these indicate other parts of syntax, not the least of which is the ending, which is the middle voice, which we don't have in English. In English, we have to use a prepositional phrase to say, and I used this as the illustration when I taught on it, I can go cut some cake, for example. And voice, in grammar, defines the way in which the subject participates in the verbs. Now, we have the passive voice that most of you don't think much about unless you study English, but a passive voice describes the way in which the subject participates in the verb. We're just passively receiving it. That's what Clinton is talking about, trying to get off the hook. The subject does nothing. He's just the passive recipient. That's the passive voice. And he's voiced that eloquently. Now, the active voice was the part Monica played. And since the mouth was involved, this is a very fitting illustration. You know, some preachers cannot even talk on this subject. They don't know anything about it. I just read a lot. Now, you understand that even English can be interesting. Grammar can take on eloquent tones when sex is involved. Except I'll bet you, Clinton was talking. The middle voice, there wasn't any in this case. The middle voice, and you'll understand how apropos that remark was in a second. The middle voice we don't retain in the English. It passed out of the English language. We don't have a middle voice. The ancient Sanskrit has it. Greek is really the only European language that retains it fully. In the middle voice, the ending of the verb in a middle voice form tells you, again, the way in which, the manner in which, the participation of the subject in the verb. And in the middle voice, The subject is doing what he's doing for himself. Now, if Clinton had been non-passive, he probably would have been in the middle voice if we had it in English. The subject does the act for his own sake. You understand? Are you still with me, or are you? Don't expect to hear in this church what you'd hear at Jerry Falwell's church. I've told you that 1,000 times. Middle voice, we would have to add words. And I do it when I use the illustration. I can cut pie. If I cut a piece of pie for you, I will use a different prepositional phrase and a different pronoun. I'm cutting this piece of pie for you. Then if I want to cut it for me, I use a different pronoun. I'm cutting this piece for me, and it gets much bigger. And when I cut this piece of pie for me, you better not eat it. Just for me. That's for you. We all can understand the simple little ludicrous illustration that's what voice is. And in the Greek, you don't add another word. You just change the ending on the word to indicate for whom and why the subject is performing the act. So God is choosing leg. Again, there's two letters here. God is choosing. The root center part of the word is leg or log, which means to choose, and to choose by speaking. He did it in the past. He chose out from among those that were not chosen. He did it in terms of reality, not subjective but objective, done deed, and the ending, which is middle voice, he did it for himself. Back before he spoke the worlds into existence, Paul says, God spoke. I make it kind of ludicrously simple and say, he whispered your name. Before he spoke the worlds into existence, before he did what we are to start our faith on as a premise, that everything that is, he spoke, and from nothing, it became. Before that act, and Hebrews 1 says, the speaking voice of the Godhead was Jesus. And he then came, moved into human flesh and into the streets where ordinary people were, and spoke forth the words of life. That voice in the councils of heaven before there was a universe, or universes. And before he spoke and they began to whirl loose, he whispered the names of those that he chose, did it, done deed past back there, not everybody, out from among those he would not choose, did it by speaking a reality of fact, not just a thought, and for himself. Knowing that following the fall of Satan and the vacuum in heaven, knowing what the Bible makes clear, that before he ever fell, Satan was in Eden on this earth, crowning cherub, leader of praise and song, the mountain of God, and in his pride and rebellion that took a third of heaven's angels with him in rebellion, you read about in Isaiah and Ezekiel. Lifted up in pride, he said, I will ascend and be like God. And there was war in the heavens. Jesus tells it in the past tense, I beheld Satan cast down. Before Abraham I was, and I was there when Satan was cast out. Now there's a void in heaven. And God conceived the plan of recreation, which starts in Genesis 1-2 onward. He tells Adam and Eve to replenish the earth, not to plenish it. And there unfolds the plan of God in this word. But before He spoke the first words of creation, or recreation of this destroyed earth, and before He formed the universes as we know them, knowing there would be others He would not choose, He chose out from among, with a spoken word, a reality of happening for Himself. And in every generation, there are those waiting for the nudge of the Holy Spirit. That's why I don't try to convert anybody. The poet calls Him the hound of heaven. The Holy Spirit finds you in every generation. And the mark of the called, my sheep know my voice. The mark of the called, no man cometh to the Father, Jesus said, save the Spirit drawing. You cannot even have an interest in the things of God. You can't see the light. You can't hear the signal unless you are one of those that He called. Now, many are called, even though it's few in relationship to the many that are not called. Many are called, few are chosen. Because there is a selective process as we respond at the first nudge of God's call. And God goes to work on us like the potter in the potter's house. And many are called, few are chosen. You're lucky if you have a response mechanism in reaction to God's nudge or call. It may happen ways that surprise you. You may have stopped as a channel surfer because you saw some pretty girls singing, and you're still listening to me. You may have stopped because you saw some beautiful horses performing at a horse show or at a beautiful ranch. You may have stopped because you saw a guy holding a Bible and smoking a cigar. It may be a friend, maybe a myriad option of ways. But somewhere in every generation, those that God called, the Spirit will find them. And they will get their first chances to respond. And the response is as myriad as the choice. Some immediately see a bright light. Some keep coming back for more even though they don't understand. They're just something draws them. The Holy Spirit working on you. And with that, I go back to Romans. Because what I was saying last Sunday is that we are saved by hope. How many have that in your King James 24th verse? For we are saved by hope. Now it's preceded by the whole creation groaning, our own groaning as we come sensitized to the things of God and the promises that are ours ahead, and the Holy Spirit groaning. Something's not right. He's preceded this chapter with the seventh chapter, which is a life story for most of us. We see the light, we come to a sensitized conscience, we grow up a bit, and we finally come to the point of saying, what I did was wrong or inappropriate. Eventually, as God keeps nudging, we come to a point that everybody perceives this. That's why the cry is to hear it. Even though we don't want to do it, we want to hear somebody else do it. Woe is me. I am undone. Against thee, O God, have I sinned. That gets attention. It gets God's attention too. But eventually as we get sensitized, we can quit covering our ass, quit lying, and face up to the fact, which is the testimony of the chapter preceding this chapter. I know what's right. I perceive it. With my mind, I agree with it. But as I try to do it, I find myself in this state, and there's not anybody here that can't say, aye, that's me. What I would do, I find myself not doing. And what I would not do, I find myself doing. So there's something in me that agrees with the good, but some other law in my members that pulls me down until I'm forever trying. But what I would do, I'm not doing. What I would not do, I'm doing. And that's why sin is described as hamartia, just falling short. I can't quite reach it. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He cries out at the close of the seventh chapter. And then into the eighth chapter, he opens with, there's therefore now no katakrama, katakrama. Kata krema. Krema is judgment. Kata makes it ultimate. It's just a declaration. He doesn't demonstrate it yet. He just says after the cry, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Woe is me. I can't do it. I'm forever falling short. I don't do what I want to do. I'm doing what I know I shouldn't do. Don't want to do. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Am I doomed? No! He closes the seventh, I thank my God through Jesus Christ, opens the eighth, and he never heard a chapter and verse. He was writing a letter. There is therefore now no condemnation. Ultimate condemnation is the word. We may be condemning ourselves, and others may be condemning us, but there'll be no ultimate condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Well, who's in Christ Jesus? He goes down in the ninth verse. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, same as in Christ, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But if Christ be in you, the Spirit is life. Now how do you get Christ in you? I've preached 22 years on this. Christ is formed in our heart by faith. The reason we anchor our message as the New Testament did on the resurrection, the stumbling stone in my case, I lost my faith. I came back through a hard, headed, scholarly study of the resurrection. I looked at the facts. I try to summarize them once a year at Easter, but I looked at the facts. If I could cross that hurdle, that he came out of that tomb, went through the rock, through the grave clothes first, through the rock, through the locked door, and sail off into heaven, I have no trouble then believing. Once I cross that hurdle, that the same God who spoke the worlds into existence can do in me what he did in Adam when he formed him. God created not man. I've told you that. That's Ishi in the Hebrew. Adam is the word in the Hebrew from which we get Adam. God said, let us make Adam, not man. He didn't say Ishi. Let us make Adam in our image. Formed him out of the dust of the earth. I don't care what may have evolved. I've told you I can find evolutionary missing links all over Washington. I find them all over fundamentalism. I find them everywhere. I don't have any trouble tracing evolutionary links. It doesn't bother me. But Adam was different. God said, let us make Adam in our image. He formed him out of the dust of the earth. That's a lot less complicated than speaking and nothing becoming everything, including that dust. He formed him out of the dust of the earth. You don't have to be a mystical-minded idiot to be a Christian. It all starts with the one proof God vowed to give, the resurrection. Once I cross that hurdle, he can form out of dust like a potter makes something out of clay and breathe into him. Rosh is the word in the Hebrew. He put something of himself into this hunk of clay called Adam. And Adam, not man, Adam became a living soul. Soul lives eternally. Now, I have no trouble believing that God will keep his promised word, his eulogia to me, that when I trust him, not perform up to snuff, when I trust him, he will give me the gift of his life in me. And when that life is in me, I am viewed by God as in Christ. Don't make complicated what is simple. So any one of us who trust God in his word are in Christ. And we are in the process of being saved. Soterion is the word. Saved. Or its various derivatives. Hardest word in the Greek to translate. It's one of those words that cannot be translated with one word. We try it with salvation. And in this 24th verse, it says, "For we are saved by hope." Gar, elpidai, esso, themen. Am I losing you with this heavy stuff? Let me write the word on the board for you. Soterion begins with this consonant S. In this case, the word for by hope, or for we are saved by hope. The word S, so the long O, they, or the, long E, M, E, N. You can see S, O, T in the TH part of it. Soterion in the long E. So it's the same word, same root, soterion, so themen. S, so themen. What did I tell you about past tense? How many learned your grammar lesson? It goes to the past tense when the word is preceded, a verb, S, so, themen. Now let me really be grammatical with you here. This word, S, so, themen, is a verb. Hello. Indicative mood. Aorist tense. Passive, first person, plural, so it's us or we, it's being done to us, you follow that? Being done. How many care about being saved? How many have gone to church much of your life and been told what you have to do to be saved? I mean, you got to work at it, man. Sister Sal's on you if you don't. If you don't do what Sister Sal says, you're done in. Right? Get up here and let's give him a dose of Sister Sal. Get on up here so you got it ready. None of these work. S, let's try the other side here. S, long O, long E, Esothemen. Here's the verb. It's salvation, same as soterion is another form of it. The E puts it in the past tense. Now, salvation is a verb. I've already said that. It is indicative. Now, indicative mood. Moods. Again, this is heavy grammar that'll probably never be poured on you quite as much in one message. I just wrote this straight out of grammar books today. Mood indicates the type of statement. Is it factual? Is it hypothetical? Is it wishful? Is it commanding? For example, in the indicative mood, you're given a command. Do this. That's the indicative mood. Or rather, that's the, not the indicative, but the imperative mood. How many remember from your English the imperative mood? Imperative. You learn it. In fact, I find it in studying languages, the imperative is one of the toughest ones for me to learn. I got some problem with that. And I don't have any trouble giving commands. That's the one I eagerly seek in every language. But it just seems a difficult part of learning a language. The forms of the imperative mood in Italian and Spanish, Greek are crazy. And English, that's where English is pretty simple. Go! Get! Bring it! Do it! I bet Clinton got that one down. Now, the indicative mood states a factual matter. In the indicative mood, you're stating something that's a fact. It's a done deed, just like this choice is a fact, not something just thought about. Aorist, not just past, there are lots of kinds of past. Absolutely done, past tense and finished. It's something that already happened. First person plural, that's us. We, us. Now how can they say, since this verb is in the absolute past, how can they say we are saved by hope? It's still that tendency that we want to do it all. And hope, he goes on in long-winded speeches, hope that is seen is not hope. If you see it, it ain't hope. And hope disappears in fact. Now, I'm right to the point of closing this message, so be sure you get it at this, if you forget everything else. He is bridged off of our helplessness. We are better than those that are so lost in sin, they don't even know they're wrong. We've been sensitized. The call of God's hit us. We've responded. We're trying to change. We're trying to be better than we are. And we're always falling short. And that produces hopelessness. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I've got up and fallen down so many times, I just don't even think I want to get up anymore. Anybody in that state ever? You fail so many times, you're down on yourself. Hopeless. And the message I felt I touched on last Sunday, and I'm just touching on today, is that man is so preoccupied with his own struggle to climb to heaven. They even falsify. Thank God we got the manuscripts in the original Greek. This is something that happened. We are not saved by hope. We were saved by hope. Or in hope. Well, how could it be my hope? My cry is, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I'm down on myself. It ain't my hope. My failures have gotten to me. My hope ain't going to save a squirrel. Sister Sal's hope is that I get saved in her image. So whose hope? I mean, there are reams of commentaries trying to explain this as our hope. It ain't our hope. Well, our hope is going to be involved when we see whose hope originates this statement. Who had hope for us? God! He has the ability to speak into existence robots of righteousness. Boy, that would make a hit. That'd be on every religious show. I mean, if we had robot cops, I don't know why we don't have robot righteous. Just punch the buttons. He can't sin. He doesn't have sinning mechanism. The sinning mechanism is freedom. The freedom to choose. Which master, as the song said. And sin at its root is misuse of freedom. And sin at its result is falling short of God's standard and our own conscience standard as we get sensitized. So this message is to the failing ones. Starting with me. Those that have gotten close enough to God that they've lost some consciousness of horizontal comparisons and are overwhelmed with the distance between themselves and God. That's when, woe is me, I'm undone. The cry of the sinner, as David penned it in Psalm 51, overwhelms you. Doesn't matter that some may view you as better than others or less than others. You're short of God, who gave His Son for you, and His Son who gave Himself for you. And you're beaten down. This message, in the middle of the hinge that moves from 7 to 8, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. If your fingernail of trust is touching God, He's in you. And there's no ultimate condemnation. And it ends, as I said last Sunday, who shall separate us from the love of God? Who is it that condemneth? God? He justified and emptied the bank of heaven to provide the substitute covering for your sins. Christ, He died for you. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The ones that God chose, same root word. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elected ones, chose ones? God? No, I repeat. He justified. Holds you as though you're just like God because of what Christ did. Christ? No, He died for you. I'm persuaded. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Because He, past tense, you that were called, He saved you in hope. He didn't save you in fact. He knows what He's got. A work in process. You are the object of His hope. He hopes. I tried to illustrate it last Sunday with the mother who sees the little bundle of life. And in some wild moment of hope, maybe this little bundle of life will be a president that we can look up to. Maybe that's the hope. You look at this unformed little bundle of clay, hasn't spoken his first words yet, and you have such hopes. I want you to understand, and I want myself to understand, that's how God saved you. You were saved because of His hope. When He saved you, He has hopes for you. He has hope in you. You may be down on yourself. He went down below yourself and gave Himself that He might have this hope of what you can become in cooperation with Him. Don't give up on yourself. Ever. When the voice of God hits you and you have recognized the response mechanism that identifies you as one of the called, that means God has hope for you. No matter where He finds you, no matter what the condition, no matter who's down on you, including yourself, He's up on you. You, not are being, that's a different tense form. Not will be, that's a different tense form. You were saved. He had the stamp in His hand of what you can be, and that's why He chose you. Whatever you do, that's why I say to people, be the best you can be. If whatever you are, doing or being, and God will lead you as you give your life to Him to that niche that maximizes you. And the niche that maximizes you eternally is the adoption into His family, where that which will never be again, the uniqueness of you, will be shown off in eternity with the hope He had when He chose you, realized. That's why I hate quitters. Don't ever quit. I hate quitters. That God in eternity, instead of looking at you like Sister Sal, spoke before the world were formed and whispered your name. You say, oh, that's, wait a minute. Well, go ahead and read the Old Testament. Isaiah named Cyrus, born many decades later. The man who welded Persia and the Medes from wild tribes into the Medo-Persian Empire through battle after battle after battle to the exact time in the 70th year of the bondage of the Jews in Chaldea, Nebuchadnezzar's empire, through all of his lifetime in desert kingdoms, a heathen, that he would breach the gates and conquer Nebuchadnezzar's Chaldean empire, that he might declare in the first year of his reign the return back to Jerusalem, exactly fulfilling the 70 years prophesied by Jeremiah. And decades, scores of years before he was born, Isaiah prophesied his name would be Cyrus. In some little desert tent in the backside of the desert north of the Persian Gulf, God whispered his name before he was born, before the mother and father had even met or existed. So don't tell me God can't, in His master plan, who rolled out by His word the magnitude of the universes, whispered your name and my name. A hunk of clay in this 20th century on the edge of the 21st century, and sent His Spirit to find you in some miraculous way, whatever your path was at the time He caught you. Because He saved you and nailed your sins to a tree 2,000 years ago, because He had hope. He saved you in hope. And only you can breach the connection of hope and stop trusting Him to fulfill that hope. He will never leave you nor forsake you, because you were saved in hope. And God's got a wonderful imagination. You may not think He can do much for you. Yeah, He can. That's my message. That is my message. It's very hard to argue with the manuscripts we now have available with these corrections of errors in the King James. We are not being saved because God will have hope for us when we finally measure up. No, as you were, when God found you, you were saved in hope. And this is a process. We go at different speeds on different tracks. But that's why I allow no judging, no judgmental attitudes. God saved you in hope. I have no choice. I know the devil has exploited this side of me on occasions, but that's why I find it hard when people, no matter how many times they may defile a commitment or fail or stumble or breach covenant, when they get up, point in the right direction and indicate they want to start over, it's not my place to take the hope away. God saved you in hope. Oh, He's not going to lower the hope expectancy to your low view of yourself. He's going to keep, like a good coach, child training you, disciplining you, working on you. He's going to get His job done unless you turn from Him completely. He's going to finish what He started. In this chapter, the highlight is the 28th verse. And thank God for not only the Alexandrinus and the Vaticanus, three of the great old manuscripts that you'll see in that Tischendorf Bible that we are printing, and I'm sure I'll get a report from Craig today. But in P46, that papyri that goes back to the 2nd century on these passages in Romans, it's made very clear that God is the subject of Romans 8:28, not all things, ponta, passive, not some stoical acceptance that all things work together for good, not some evolutionary concept of matter working to God's good, but rather God is the Creator and all-powerful One. He's the subject. God enters in. God causes all things to work together for good to them that are the called according to His purpose. He saved you in hope. And when you, with your own side roads and stumblings, mess it up, He will enter into all things. When the devil and the forces of the world begin to encroach and throw you off the path, He will enter into all things to work His good to them which are the called according to His purposes. You were saved in hope, and it's His hope involved, and He intends His hope to become fact over there. That's our wonderful hope. And I'm telling you, by contrast, I was going to have them sing this Sister Sal song. I don't think so. I think the message ends on such a wonderful note. We ought to have you sing that same song again, even though you have to sing it by yourself. You've got to serve somebody. My suggestion is you serve the Lord, not the devil, because He has hope in you, and the devil only hopes to destroy you. Got that? That's my message. Good day, folks. It's offering time. Come on.